Invite you to make your way into the sanctuary, and let's go ahead and stand worship this morning. It might be a little dreary outside, but our first song is Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee. So.
Come and behold him, the one and the only. Come worship a holy God. Thank you, worship team, for leading us in that way. Psalm 1. How happy is the one who does not walk in the advice of the wicked, or stand in the pathway of sinners, or sit in the company of mockers. Instead, his delight is in the Lord's instruction, and his meditation is on it day and night. He is like a tree planted beside flowing streams that bears its fruit in its season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does, prosper. The wicked are not like this. Instead, they are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand up in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, and the way of the wicked leads to ruin. I want to welcome you here this morning to church. Pray this morning that this service would be edifying to you, that you would experience Jesus and his work in your life in a new way here this morning. I invite the ushers to come forward as we lift up in our offering. This morning's offering is for the Congregational Operating Fund. The Congregational Operating Fund is what pays for the heating and cooling, the air and the lights, anything in the operation of the church. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this building. I thank you for the many tireless hours that have been spent here just doing maintenance and changing light bulbs or whatever it may be, God. I thank you for those who are faithful in that. I thank you for the building that you've given us that is not the case for some congregations, Lord. They're looking for buildings. I just pray, God, that we would use this to its full potential for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ian?
If you would open your Zion's praises to number 309. Again, number 309, just as I am.
Oh,
Thank you, Ian. I don't know that I've ever sang the last three verses of that song. The first two are pretty common. So, Father, I pray for Mike as he brings the word here this morning. I pray that you would anoint his lips, Lord, and I pray that you would clear our minds to hear from you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. You turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Thank you, Ian, and thank you, worship team. Did anyone else feel that during the worship set? No. Was I the only one? You don't know what I'm talking about, then. Sorry. Something came over me. I don't know if I was the only one or not, but it was just like an overwhelming sense of sonship, of belonging. It was like a nuclear bomb of light just in this place. Does anybody else, like, I was like hearing, you are mine, you are mine. I was just, like, I started weeping. I couldn't sing. It would have sounded awful. There's something about all of us together worshiping. And I specifically started when I said, I bow down, I lay my crown at the feet of Jesus. What does that mean? Any sense of royalty that I think I'm entitled to, any sense of me being worshipped, me being in authority, me being in control, I lay it down at your feet, King Jesus. And we said it together. And I hope you were awake. Because I believe battles are fought in this congregation in our worship times. It's like I could feel the presence of the enemy just being like, whoa, back everybody. We don't belong in a place like that. I hope I wasn't alone. I know I wasn't. Matthew chapter 4. You know, there is one who has never and will never lay his crown at the feet of Jesus. There is one who desires for Jesus to lay his crown at his feet. There is one who wants to sit in the mercy seat of God, where the presence of God rests. One who is created to cover the mercy seat, the most beautiful of all angels. One of the greatest worshipers of the Father now desires to be worshipped by the Father. And he will never sing with us, I lay my crown at the feet of Jesus. He longs to be worshipped. And we are talking about the tempter. We are talking about Satan, opposer, oppressor, adversary. We're talking about one who has been cast down from the place from which God created him, the place where he worshipped and adored the Lord Almighty, and decided it would be better to be worshipped by him. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter approached him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." He answered, "It is written, man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels orders concerning you, and they will support you with their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus told him, "It is also written, do not test the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, "I will give you all these things if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus told him, "Go away, Satan, for it is written, Worship the Lord your God and serve only him. Then the devil left him, and angels came and began to serve him. Let's pray. Father, we submit this time to you. As we consider our enemy, we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear the truth. That we would see the enemy for who he is. That we would not be led to believe falsehoods. I ask that you would guide my words. But more than anything, that you would cause the hearers to believe the truth and to live lives surrendered to you. Open our eyes to what you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So I wanted to focus this morning on Satan. Not the most exciting topic to be preaching about. If you remember, a few months ago, we preached, there was a sermon on the kingdom of light and darkness. And if you remember that sermon, there are going to be some similarities with this one. Remember, we're in Matthew, and this is still the beginning where Matthew is kind of establishing the foundation of his gospel, the foundation of the good news that he's going to go on for chapter after chapter after chapter. Jesus was born. Jesus had to flee because the young boys were being killed. He came back. He grew up. He was baptized by John. And this was last week. And now, shortly after baptism, he's off in the wilderness. He's led there to be tempted. And I'm sure we can all identify with where he's at. We've all been in wilderness situations. But I want to look at, why did Satan approach Jesus at this time? Why not at the baptism? What is Satan's goal? Who is Satan? When we talk about the devil or Satan, what are we talking about? I think that it's incredibly important to know our enemy if we are going to fight effectively. So let's get in a little bit to who is Satan. I was talking with somebody this week about Satan and temptation, and he said, I think we often get temptation wrong. We view it as like, should I eat this cookie or not? Ooh, I kind of want to. The reality is, temptation from Satan is an attack. Best described as an attack on your identity. He tries to get you to believe something that is other than the truth. Something that is false. And then he tries to get you to act upon that falsehood. He depends on lies and he uses your weaknesses. If there's one word to sum up the idea of Satan, opposer or adversary, that's kind of how it's defined. If there's one word to sum up the idea of Satan and the kingdom of darkness, it would probably be rebellion. Satan is described as a serpent in Genesis 3, an angel of light in 2 Corinthians, a dragon in Revelation 12, the Antichrist in 1 and 2 John, the prince of the devils, or Beelzebub, in Matthew and Mark, the prince of this world in John, the adversary in 1 Peter and 1 Timothy, the enemy in Matthew and Luke, the anointed cherub that covers in Ezekiel, a deceiver, 2 John, the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2, the accuser of the brethren, Revelation 12, Lucifer, shining star, son of the morning, Isaiah 14. He is called the devil 38 times and Satan 34 times in the New Testament. Satan is a created being. He was likely an anointed cherub, next in line under God himself. He fell from grace with God because of his pride, and he became a rebel of God's kingdom and God's will. Earth became the domain of Satan and his evil angels. His goal is to usurp God's authority and steal, kill, and destroy humanity who has been made in God's image. In the Gospels, we hear from Jesus that Satan rules over his own kingdom and rules the world. Satan's kingdom of darkness is in conflict with Jesus' kingdom of light. Jesus establishes Satan and all satanic beings as personal enemies of God. And ever since the Garden of Eden, Satan has been trying to prevent the head-crushing prophecy that was spoken against him. As we've already discussed, we see in parts of the Old Testament that Satan was once highly lifted up, highly exalted, second under God himself. And Scripture would indicate that because of pride, not wanting to lay down his crown, but rather to receive a crown from the Father, that he was cast down. He wanted to ascend beyond the heavens, above God himself. And so he was cast down to the earth. Him, and many people believe because of certain texts, a third of the angels went along with him, and he has a great number. And they live. This guy I was talking to also said, he said, I think that Satan and his demons live and act with a darkness that we can't even comprehend. And so I asked some questions. You mean like in the back of our minds, we think that they're governed by some form of morality. It's just that they're selfish. She's like, exactly. We think that it's like, what can I get out of a deal? They take advantage of us here or there. But the reality is that they're not for anything. They're against everything. If it is dark and perverted and unjust and unrighteous and anti-God, they are for it. They will destroy each other. If they need to, they will certainly destroy you. There is no sense of, well, a demon wouldn't really, or Satan wouldn't really. Of course he would, because it's a darkness beyond what our moral minds can understand. It is immorality at its core. It is dark. We see this idea of Satan very little, actually, in the Old Testament. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but there's three specific times where Satan is mentioned. In 1 Chronicles 21, it says, Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to count the people of Israel. It's like, what's the big deal about that? A census wasn't supposed to happen unless God ordained it. And David wanted to take control of the situation. And it says specifically that Satan rose up against Israel and incited David. It's like, immediately I'm like, oh my, like, Satan was at work in David and caused him to take a census, and that was an evil action. And as a result, David was able to choose one of three consequences, and a plague came, and thousands upon thousands of people died because of David's decision from Satan working within him in the Old Testament. In Job, one of the most known places where we see Satan, it's interesting because Satan is roaming the earth, and Satan isn't even in Job described as a rebel of God, though he is, he's not specifically described. He's almost commissioned by God in one sense. He's out roaming the earth, and then he comes, and God said, have you considered my servant Job? And he says, yeah, but he has a lot of stuff, and I think he's only humble and a good guy because of all of his stuff. I think his humility is an act, in other words, so that he can receive. And God says, no, you don't know Job. Go ahead. You can take that stuff away and watch. His humility and his righteousness will remain. And God allowed this with Satan. Satan in Job is not described as a proper name. It's not necessarily, we don't know for sure that this is Lucifer. This is opposer. This is oppressor. The name Satan does not mean Lucifer. Maybe I should have clarified that at the beginning. The word Satan means oppressor. And so when we refer to Satan, we often refer to the one. But the reality is when we talk about Satan, we are talking about enemy. So in the Old Testament, we see three accounts. There's also Zechariah 3, where there's a vision and Satan is standing at Joshua's right side to accuse him. And only in one of these three situations is Satan treated as that is his name, Satan. And the other two, it's a general idea of an enemy, the opposer, the oppressor. It's just interesting. We don't see him talked about or mentioned a whole lot in the Old Testament, but the few times that we do, we get the idea that he is deeply involved in everything that is going on. In the New Testament, however, the New Testament develops Satan and explains him as an archenemy of God. Satan tempts Jesus in a similar fashion as Eve and the Israelites. So we see Eve in the garden being tempted by Satan. And we see the Israelites on their way to the promised land constantly being led to whining and complaining and rebelling against God. And so here comes Satan to tempt Jesus. But Jesus overcomes the temptation. He proves his obedience to God, to God's will. And in a sense, he undoes the disobedience. He is called a second Adam for this reason. He's referred to as that. In the Gospels, Jesus says that he came to destroy the works of the enemy and that his intention is to drive Satan out of people's lives and to destroy any sovereignty of the devil on earth and in people. That's Matthew 12 and Mark 3. Satan, or the devil, is characterized in the New Testament as one who is ruling over a kingdom, which means that there are demons or other principalities under him. There's authority structure in his kingdom. That's Matthew 12, Luke 11, Ephesians 2, Colossians 1. He's characterized as one who blinds the minds of unbelievers. So if you're here today and you are not one who's been submitted to Christ, know that we know about you that the devil, that Satan, that oppressors, that demons are working within you to keep you blind, blinding the minds of unbelievers. I remember once there was someone here, and this was years ago, we gave an altar call, and later he said, I wanted to move my feet and come forward and surrender my life. I literally could not move my feet. And it's like, okay, we've heard that before. You know, that's not that uncommon. So we talk with him, and we explain the gospel. You are a sinner. You have entered into a corrupt nature. You have made yourself an enemy of God by not surrendering to him. Sin is what identifies you, a rebel of God. What can you do to be made right with God? Well, I start going to church more. I know that. And, you know, he tried to clean up my, you know, act or whatever. And we're like, you think that will make you righteous? You think that if you do these little things you're mentioning, that all of a sudden God will be like, okay, now I'm happy with you. Well, okay, no. The only thing that can make you right with God is surrendering your life to Jesus Christ. He died for your sin. He bore the weight of your guilt. You're guilty, right? Yes. He bore the weight of your guilt. Okay. Surrendering our lives to Jesus Christ and living for him, trusting upon him is the only way that you can be made right with God. Okay, so let's try this again. You're a sinner, right? Yeah, okay, I'm a sinner. How can you be made right with God? Go to church. And it was like 7 times in a row. It's like, all right, let's try this again. And it's like, I have never seen the mind of an unbeliever so covered, blinded, as this scenario. Like there was nothing he could do to actually change his thinking, to go from his head to his heart, to be like, oh, I need a savior. I need to be saved. Because the enemy works blinding the minds of unbelievers. This when I say and when scripture says, and when I repeat it, that we are not in a war, a physical war of fighting each other or fighting those who are lost, but we are in a spiritual battle. Hopefully as we move into this more today, this all begins to make sense because like I can't like punch this guy and get him to understand. There's something spiritual going on. Not that I would ever want to do that to anybody. But physical aggression and physical results is what we're wired to understand. And the reality is we need spiritual results, spiritual freedom. So he is working, blinding the minds of unbelievers. Scripture would indicate in Hebrews 2 that he has had power over death. This is the one that has power over death. Anyone scared of dying? 1 John 5, having the entire world lying in his lap. Romans 16 characterizes him as one who is being crushed under God's feet. It's like, oh, finally some good news, right? Satan disables a woman in Luke 13 for 18 years. He has crippled her. He's been working against her, causing physical abnormalities. Satan is clearly identified as a liar and a murderer. Satan has been sinning from the beginning, we see in 1 John 3. Okay, so he works against the followers of Christ as well. Paul was sent to turn people from the power of Satan, we see in Acts 26. Satan influenced Peter's thinking in Matthew 16. He asked Jesus if he could sift Peter and likely the other disciples. And Jesus says, watch out, Peter. Here's what's going on behind the scenes that you're not understanding. He entered into Judas Iscariot, Luke 22. He filled the heart of Ananias, Acts 5. He tempts those who lack self-control, 1 Corinthians 7. He can masquerade as an angel of light. He can make himself look good to those who are looking for that thing, when in fact, he is all darkness. Those who do lawless things do what Satan does. He tormented Paul by becoming a thorn in his flesh, 2 Corinthians 12. And some people, believers, are so bought in to his deception that they turn away from their faith to follow after Satan. 1 Timothy 5. He is a very active enemy. The devil snatches seed that falls along the path. This is from Matthew 13. It says, listen to the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word about the kingdom and doesn't understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the one sown along the path. He is an active enemy. He roams like a lion, seeking ones to devour. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober-minded, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he can devour. Resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your fellow believers throughout the world. He receives footholds into your life and mine through sin. Ephesians 4 specifically states anger. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and don't give the devil an opportunity. He blinds the minds of unbelievers. We've said this one already. 2 Corinthians 4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He takes captives, unbelievers, to accomplish his will. 2 Timothy 2, starting in verse 22, says, flee from youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But reject foolish and ignorant disputes, because you know that they breed quarrels. The Lord's servant must not quarrel, but must be gentle to everyone, able to teach and patient, instructing his opponents with gentleness. Perhaps God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth. Then they may come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. That's terrifying. He acts as a counterfeit, 2 Corinthians 11. Starting verse 12, I will continue to do what I am doing in order to deny an opportunity to those who want to be regarded as our equals in what they boast about. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan disguises himself as the angel of light. So it is no great surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will be according to their works. In fact, the church is supposed to hand people over to Satan. Did you hear that? Anyone here want to sign up for that today? What does it mean to be handed over to Satan? If you imagine, that we're part of a military and we're facing an enemy, and it's not an enemy we can fight with our fists, but it's one who understands spiritual realities. And we say, the only way we're going to fight this enemy who's invading our land is if you are fully surrendered to the king. If instead you are surrendered to your own desires or even to the enemy, you know, we might not understand it, we might not see you, but you will be working defeat in all of us. If you are surrendered to the king, that is the only way we have of fighting against the enemy. He hates the worship of the king. He hates people who are surrendered to the king. Now, don't you think it's important when you think of it that way that everybody who's on the same team is surrendered to the king? When you think of it that way, that like our true weapons of faith, love, being righteous, truth, and all these things, the armor we're supposed to wear in order to fight spiritual battles, if there's someone who's actually not surrendered to the king and isn't able to put any of that on, but comes and pretends to be, someone who pretends to be a brother or sister in Christ, but lives a life that is not surrendered to Christ. Now, normally, people like that will leave on their own and hand themselves over to Satan. But the church is actually supposed to take this action. Scripture seems to indicate that there is safety when you are with believers, and there is vulnerability when you are removed from believers. Those who want to be a part of the community of Christ's followers but live like rebels of Christ are handed over to Satan. Now, it says that we're supposed to hand this person over to Satan so that they will be saved. Okay? So pretending by being with believers will not bring about a salvation for that person. Giving them what they are actually wanting, and so that they understand their total depravity, will hopefully lead to their salvation and restoration. All right. So, Satan, cast down to the earth, tempts Eve. Adam and Eve sin. And a curse is spoken over all of them. Do you remember the curse against the devil? Man is going to bruise, you are going to bruise the offspring of man, the seed of man, but he will crush your head. Okay, so he knows, my destiny is to get this crushed. Ooh, like, it's over, right? If I were in his shoes, I think I would do whatever I can to keep that from happening. Out of a disgusting and vile hatred for the king, I would be working against him and anything he created, but I would be vigorously trying to stop my head from being crushed. And so what do we see happening? Right away, we see Cain and Abel. Is it possible that Satan was working in Cain, the unrighteous brother, to kill Abel and prevent his head from being crushed? What if he thought it was happening right away? Which is like, Abel's going to crush my head. How can I control the situation? Is it possible that as time goes on, you see actually not too far after that, demons are actually having sex with women and the Nephilim, and crazy things are happening on earth? Is it possible that this is Satan trying to corrupt humanity so his head doesn't get crushed? And what happens? God starts all over with Noah, the vile, wretched people, and he starts all over. And then he says, here's Abraham, I'm going to choose Abraham and his family to be my chosen people. And Satan redirects all of his opposing energy towards the people of God. Is it any wonder that they get taken into captivity in Egypt for so many years? Why do you think Pharaoh said, let's kill all the babies? Right at the time when Moses is born. And God makes a way. You can't stop the plan of God. And they're delivered into the wilderness where there is heartache and whining, complaining, one thing after another. Enemies conquered, and then Israel conquered, and moving on and on and on. And then all of a sudden, we see babies being killed again when Jesus is born. And now if I were the enemy, and I had a window, a spiritual window into what's going on behind the scenes, these seem like tactics that I would pull. And as I look at Satan, the opposer, I can't help but see his fingerprint on these actions. Fascinating. So all the babies are killed. Jesus is not. And Jesus is living his life. And then all of a sudden, here comes Jesus, confirmed as the head crusher. Right? The baptism, this is my beloved son. The Holy Spirit comes down. Satan, no! I got to kill this guy. Right? I got to kill this guy. This is the one. Jesus goes out from his baptism. Satan, as soon as Jesus is at his weakest, 40 days of no food. And from what I understand, has anyone done a 40-day fast? Anybody? Skylar, don't raise your hand. No, if you did, that's wonderful. I know of a few people who have. My understanding with fasting, I've not gone very long in a fast, but the first couple days can be very difficult as your body is getting used to the idea of not having food. But then you start to burn the fat and your body starts to use the fat that you have stored up. And in week 5 or so, 35, 40 days, somewhere around there, your body starts to scream at your mind, we're out. We are hungry. We are starving. Jesus is at this point of the only thing he can think about is food, most likely. He is human. He has lowered himself to being like us. He had to be human in every way. And he is starving. And Satan comes when he's at his weakest. And he says, hey, if you are really the Son of God, why don't you just make a little buffet? It happened in the Old Testament. God provided food. Why don't you just, if you're the Son of God, prove it? Now, I don't know about you, but like that's like, for me, I feel like that's testing my manhood or something. Like if somebody came and I was like, yeah, I could do a backflip or, you know, whatever. That's the first thing that popped into mind. I didn't plan to say that. I cannot do a backflip, so don't ask. And I'm like, no, I could do a backflip. And it's like, if you're really a guy who can do a backflip, prove it. There's no way. I would do it, right? Of course I would do it. He's testing something that I know is true about myself, and he's saying, I don't believe you. When the reality is he probably knows it's true. It's not a test to see really if it's true or not. It's just a test of my manhood, or it's just a test of my ego. And so Satan is coming. I don't believe he's actually coming to really confront. I wonder if this guy is really the Son of God. But he's testing Jesus in a way that Adam and Eve failed. Now, I think this is fascinating because we have a parallel here. He approaches Adam and Eve and he approaches Jesus about food, right? And he causes both to try to question the goodness of God and the divinity of God, faithfulness of God, testing God. Adam and Eve have everything they need, as comfortable, like they've probably eaten 4 minutes ago. And I don't know the situation of the tree that they ended up eating from. I don't know if it was like, well, that's an orange tree and we have tangerines, but I really want an orange. I don't know like what was appealing about this tree. What I think was appealing is it has nothing to do with the fruit and everything to do with what the enemy said. God's holding back from you. He got them to believe that God wasn't as good as what they had been thinking he was. God is not actually for you in everything, is he? And if he's not for you in everything, the tree, can he really be for you in anything? Did he really say? And she looked at it and saw it was good for this, 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 and this, and she ate it. She was at her strongest. Adam was at his strongest. Without sin, in the garden. Like, bring it on. I want that kind of life, right? At their best. And God's best for them wasn't enough. One thing that they were told not to do. Jesus is at his worst. As hungry as he's ever been. I don't know, broke down, no energy. As hard as it could ever be, I would imagine, to withstand this kind of temptation. If Satan can get Jesus to sin and to compromise and to become unrighteous, that is the victory for the devil. Now, this should say something to you and me. He might attack us physically, but why didn't he come to Jesus punching with weapons to physically hurt Jesus? Why was the attack spiritual? There's something about dying spiritually, about spiritual sacrifice. That kind of victory is what he's really looking for in your life. And if he does something to you physically, if there's physical hardship in your life or whatever, just know this. What he's really after in you is for you to believe the lie that God is holding back. That God is not who he really says he is. If he was, you wouldn't be going through what you're going through. His attack is going to be spiritual at the foundation, spiritual at the root. His works against us are ongoing, but he is a defeated enemy. Next week, we're going to talk more specifically about these temptations. I hope to go through the same passage again, but I want to talk about how we endure temptation. There's a lot to discuss on this, and I view this a lot of this with Satan and temptation and how Jesus handled this as foundational for the rest of Matthew. So, Colossians 1:13 says that he, Jesus, has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. So to those who have surrendered their lives to Christ and are following him, he has actually rescued us from one kingdom and transplanted us, transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, the Father has. And then later in Colossians 2:14, it says, he erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us, opposed to us, and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him. So I have this weight that I'm carrying of guilt and shame and sin. And he actually takes that, and this happens when I give it to him, right? When I confess my sins, he has nailed them to the cross, meaning it is gone. It has been crucified. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities with that act, and he disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him. He used to hold the power of death. Hebrews 2:14. It says, Jesus also shared in these so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil. And then Revelation 1:17-18, it says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, but look, I'm alive forever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. So why is he allowed to cause suffering? Well, here's an answer from John Piper. The ultimate answer is that all things were created through Christ and for Christ. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, will be more highly honored in the end because he defeats Satan through long-suffering, patience, humility, servanthood, suffering, and death, rather than through raw power. I need to come back to that because that's a big deal. And the more highly honored the Son is, the greater the joy of those who love him. Okay. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, will be more highly honored in the end because he defeats Satan through long-suffering, patience, humility, servanthood, suffering, and death, rather than through raw power. So does that means that my job right now is to endure that kind of suffering and be shaped by it, and not through raw power to rise up against the enemy, but it says through long suffering, patience, humility, servanthood, suffering, and death, that will bring about the destruction of the enemy. I don't like that. I don't like that. Because those things don't feel like power to me. Welcome to the upside down kingdom. When we endure attacks of the enemy, your raw power is not going to do it for you. And all of us, I think, can testify to that reality. And then we fail. There's nothing we can do except turn to Christ, the one who is all-powerful. How hard must it have been for Jesus, a man, to not sin? I heard one pastor say that he thought the truly hard part of Jesus' ministry was not as much hanging on a cross, but living as a man without sin. I'm not going to say that, but I can repeat that he said it. It's interesting to consider. It Satan does not attack physically, though he can, he might. I don't want to say he doesn't. But his goal is to break you down spiritually. I'm going to read from 2 Chronicles. As I was pondering on this topic, my mind was led to the worship night that we're having this evening. Satan was created as a worshiper. And I believe that he absolutely abhors the saints worshiping, making a joyful noise. There is something when the church gathers together to worship corporately that I really believe moves mountains and does a lot in the spiritual realm. 2 Chronicles 20, I'm going to read a little bit more than I have in the YouVersion Bible Note app. It's Jehoshaphat's prayer. I'm going to read a little bit and then I'll comment. It says, then Jehoshaphat stood, this is verse 5, this is 2 Chronicles 20, verse 5. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the Lord's temple before the new courtyard. He said, so this is his prayer, Lord God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand, and no one can stand against you. Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and who gave it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? They have lived in the land and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name and have said, if disaster comes on us, sword or judgment, pestilence or famine, we will stand before this temple and before you, for your name is in this temple. We will cry out to you because of our distress, and you will hear and deliver. Now here are the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the inhabitants of Mount Seir. You did not let Israel invade them when Israel came out of the land of Egypt, but Israel turned away from them and did not destroy them. Look how they repay us by coming to drive us out of your possession that you gave us as an inheritance. Our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this vast number that comes to fight against us. We do not know what to do, but we look to you. Are you paying attention to this? I mean, we should like hang this on the wall or something. They came to the promised land, and it says, you did not let Israel destroy these nations. So there is a presence of evil in our lives, God, that we could have taken care of a long time ago, but you didn't let us. And now these three separate nations have joined up and become a force so great that it's hopeless. We are powerless against them. Do you know what God does in this story? It is fantastic. God's answer. All Judah was standing before the Lord with their dependents, their wives, and their children. In the middle of the congregation, the Spirit of the Lord came on Jehazel, son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jeiel, son of Mattaniah, a Levite from Asaph's descendants. And he said, listen carefully, all Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. This is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of an enemy that you have no power over. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast number. For the battle is not yours, but is God's. Tomorrow go down against them. What? You will see them coming up the ascent of Ziz. And you will find them at the end of the valley facing the wilderness of Jeruel. You do not have to fight this battle. Where is he going? Position yourselves Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. He is with you, Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid or discouraged. Tomorrow, go out and face them, for the Lord is with you. Then Jehoshaphat knelt low with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord to worship him. Then the Levites from the sons of the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel, shouting loudly. You got kneeling down and worshiping, and then you got standing up to praise and shouting loudly. In the morning, they got up early, and they went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. As they were about to go out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe in his prophets, and you will succeed." Then he consulted with the people and appointed some to sing for the Lord and some to praise the splendor of his holiness. When they went out in front of the armed forces, they kept singing, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his faithful love endures forever." The moment they began their shouts and praises, the Lord set an ambush against the Ammonites, Moabites, and the inhabitants of Mount Seir who came to fight against Judah, and they were defeated. The Ammonites and Moabites turned against the inhabitants of Mount Seir and completely annihilated them. When they had finished with the inhabitants of Seir, they helped destroy each other. When Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked for the large army, but there were only corpses lying on the ground. Nobody had escaped. Is there anything in your life that you feel maybe even you could have defeated a long time ago, but you allowed it to remain? And that thing has turned into something so big that it has total power over you. And I'm not just talking about like personal sin, but I'm talking like just strongholds, relationships, whatever it might be. There's something going on in your life that is so big, you feel completely powerless against it. How's your worship? There was a time for me where I thought, if I'm going to continue on in ministry, my life needs to be one of worship. And I'm not just talking about discipline. I make sure I read my Bible this many times a day. But something happens in worship when I pour my heart out to God. And through singing specifically, I surrender my life to him. There's something that happens in the heavenlies. Do you know what I'm talking about? And God said to Judah and Israel, "You don't even have to fight this battle. The one that you feel you cannot win, I'm going to fight it." And they started singing and shouting praises to God. And the enemy destroyed itself. All they saw was corpses. And they gathered the plunder. You're here this morning, and that's wonderful. But will you come and worship? Will you come and pray? Our presence as a body of believers in the moments where we gather together to pray and to worship are some of the greatest moments where we can be together. The greatest. That is where we come to do real warfare against the enemy who is unseen. But how easy is it to slip into this thinking? I'll fight with my mouth. I'll fight with my words. I'll fight with my fists. I'll fight with cutting someone off in traffic. I'll fight in any way except worship, surrender, and prayer. I've never even prayed in front of anybody. How could I do that? I've never even done it. It's time to start. This is how we fight. So I want to encourage us. Whether or not you come tonight, you must be like fathers. You must have a home of worship and prayer. How else are you defending your home from a power that is greater than you? Let's pray. Father in heaven, you just have this sense that the war is such a much bigger deal than what we have any idea. Do not allow us to sit complacent to the reality going on all around us. the enemy would have us dividing over petty issues. The enemy would have us destroying each other over what can be seen, over pride and arrogance. The enemy would have the church stop moving forward, advancing the kingdom, because they can't get along. But you would have us so focused on who you are that the petty disappears. You would have us so wrapped up in the worship of your holy name that we find ourselves blessing and not cursing. Would you establish us as a people who understands that the problems are greater than our ability to solve? You alone are the answer. Would you establish us as a people fully submitted to who you are, clinging to the promises you give us in Scripture, and not for one second saying you are not who you say you are? Father, it is only in you. It is only in our weakness and in your strength that we can be strong. And there are battles that we are all facing that are too great for us to win. Would you make us worshipers so that we can see our battles won, so that we can see your kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven? Let us see the destruction of the works of the enemy, and let us see the exaltation of Jesus Christ in our lives. Though he did not know sin, he became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of you, Father. And I thank you, and I own that identity. Help us to be a church that owns that identity, a church that worships your holy name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's have a heart of worship. Again, in your Zion's praises, and let's sing number 429, How I Praise Thee. Again, number 429.
Oh,
number 366. Again, 366. On and on we walk together.
Amen. As a sermon was being preached, and I just, especially through the part where he was looking back at the passages of the names of Satan or Lucifer and his tactics, I thought, man, I can see how that happened so many times in my life, how I can see how Satan used those tactics. But then a verse came to my mind, and I thought, is that Christ does not leave us as sheep without a shepherd. A shepherd is there to protect. He is there to care. He keeps us within the fold. He has won the battle already. How awesome is that promise even when we're fighting a war. Mike forgot to say something, believe it or not, and so he's going to come up here and tell us right now.
I forget a lot, so what I was going to say is that there is a little boy who's about to be born in West Virginia, and Hannah and I are hoping to adopt him, and that he's due to be born in a week or two. Wednesday is actually the due date, so wanted to make you aware of that. I'm supposed to be preaching the next week or two, and Josiah, if I'm not here, that's why. So I don't want to go into a ton of detail, but Terry and Barbara's daughter, Rebecca, knew of somebody over where they're at in West Virginia who works for the state, and we got connected that way, and there was a need. And so we're going to be driving 3 hours to Morgantown when we get the call here in the next week or two, and we'll be getting a little boy from birth. That's the hope. So I wanted to make you all aware of that as we move forward. Thanks.
Miriam, I invite you to come forward. She has an announcement about WRE, which is a ministry that we support here as a church through our offerings and our prayer.
Good morning. I'm Miriam, and I'd like to draw your attention to a flyer that I put back on the bulletin board. It is a community breakfast benefit for WRE. So it is sausage gravy, biscuits, pancakes, applesauce, scrambled eggs, apple butter, orange juice, and coffee. It is Saturday, February 11th from 7:30 to 11, and 100% of the proceeds are donated to WRE. And I just wanted to say, our executive director expressed to me how thankful she was for the check that DMC sent recently. The money is put to very good use. We just recently gave brand new Bibles to all of our first-year students. That would be second graders. We have second, third, and fourth. And they are so excited to receive their new Bibles. For anyone who doesn't know, WRE is weekday religious education. It's also called release time because parents give permission for their children to be released from the school's custody into our custody for a 30-minute Bible class. We teach them the Word of God, we answer all of their questions, and we teach them worship songs. There's actually one school in our area that doesn't have a teacher at this time. It's Pleasant Valley in Harrisonburg. I don't know if anybody lives in that area, but if you are interested, I just wanted to say you can contact me. I'd be happy to have you join a class or two and just see what it's all about and how it works, if the Lord is putting that on your heart. And I also, because of his sermon today, makes me think of a story from this past week of a little boy that came up to me, and he said, this weekend I summoned the devil. And I know he was excited about this. He thought it was funny because he's into these video games. And I'm not saying all video games are like this, but I think that there is really such a darkness, and a lot of these little kids are being drawn in, and it's really, the sermon reminded me that the devil does want to be worshipped, and he wants to be magnified. And in WRE, we get to magnify the Lord. I was able to tell him when he said that to me, I just kind of paused and said, Lord, what do I respond to him? And I was able to say, we do not call upon darkness. We call upon the Lord, and he is the one that fights our battles for us. I was able to point him that we use the sword of the Spirit, because he said to me, well, if the devil comes to me, I'm going to punch him in the face. And I said, it doesn't work like that. It is not a physical fight. It's a spiritual fight. We have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so that wasn't a lesson that I planned to have that day, but I was able to say that to him. And so definitely keep us in your prayers. Thank you very much.
Yeah, I agree with what Miriam said. Let's remember her, especially as a sister who has received the call from God to minister to children, and that there would be more from this congregation that would desire to work in that type of ministry as well. As has been stated, the worship night tonight, encourage you to come out 7 o'clock. And if you think about it, pray for Blake. He's been, was feeling a little under the weather, but is feeling better, and he's the one leading it tonight. So let's remember him. Every Tuesday, it says in here January 17, but it's every Tuesday morning, the men get together to pray. Also, Friday, January 27, invite you to come and meet the new chaplain of the Rockingham County Jail, and just become more aware and involved of what that ministry looks like and how we can, as a church, bless them. And one other announcement, next Sunday, I believe, is the fellowship meal. So remember to bring food to share for those visitors among us, and everyone is welcome to stay. Let's come before the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for what you're doing in our lives, the convictions that you bring to us through your spirit. I pray, God, that we'd be people of the word, that we wouldn't just be able to read it and not believe it, but that it would strike us in our heart. It would change who we are because of what we've read and how we're being led by your spirit. Father, there are many requests, many known and many unknown within this body of believers, Lord. And I just ask that you would minister to us in our weakness and in our strength. Many health concerns, many fears, many disruptions within the farming community and just other things, Lord. And we just ask for your protection. We ask more than your protection that you would just give us grace and peace within our lives, that we wouldn't be people that trust in ourselves or in our own strength, but that we'd be relying on the power that you give us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite those who are going to be coming into membership to go ahead and come forward at this time. As you will notice, Katie Baker is not here. It's not because she doesn't want to become part of our church body, but she actually got fairly seriously sick over this week, and so she is still looking to become a member, but we didn't want to have to roll her up here in a stretcher. I thought that might be a little odd. So would you all come and share with us what God has laid on your heart, and then I will ask you all a couple questions, and then we'll be dismissed.
Hello, my name's Rhett Klein. It's my wife, Elena. We've been coming here to Dayton for about 3 years now, and I was blessed to get baptized here about a year and a half ago. And I just want to say that I really appreciate the leadership team and everyone in this congregation that made us feel welcome here. So I'd like to ask for your prayers and accountability as we become part of this body. Thank you.
My name is Elena Klein. I was born and raised here in the Shenandoah Valley by wonderful Christian parents. I attended Mount Pleasant Mennonite Church the majority of my life and was baptized there when I was 19. I've been attending here at DMC for about two and a half years and desire to become a member here. I really appreciate the leadership here as well as the church community and the messages we are blessed to receive every Sunday. I'm grateful for the redemptive work of Jesus in my life, and I ask for your prayers as I grow in him. And I pray I can be an asset here as I make this my church home.
Good morning, church. My name is Alicia Rhodes. I'd like to take this time to thank each of you who have reached out and made me feel welcome here at Dayton. I'm thankful for the friends I've encountered along the way who gave their all to help me. But most of all, I'm thankful for Jesus who bled, died, and defeated death for our sins. I've been attending church here for nearly a year now and am excited to become a member today. I hope to be a building block to this church here at Dayton, but most importantly, for the Church of Christ. I ask for your prayers, encouragement, and accountability as I go forward from here.
Good morning, everyone. My name is Christina Dolly. I am the daughter of Dane and Martha Dolly. I grew up in West Virginia, so I'm not really from the area. I was a part of Southeastern Conference until a few years ago. After my family moved to Virginia, I started attending Timberville Mennonite, where I have been a member up to this point. I haven't been at Dayton long, but after the first time I visited, I was introduced to the young adult group, and that has been definitely a blessing in my life. I'm very thankful for how welcoming they have been to me, and also many of you I have met. It's been definitely a very welcoming experience being here at Dayton. I am so thankful for God's love and grace and for the healing that he has brought to my heart and my life. My desire is to continue to grow in my faith and my relationship with the Lord and to show his love to those around me. I would appreciate your prayers and encouragement. I look forward to becoming a member and a part of this community here at Dayton, and getting to know all of you more. I hope to be an encouragement here, and I pray that you would keep me accountable.
Thank each of you for sharing. It's a blessing to have you all joining our body as a member. Once again, do you affirm your belief in God and trust in the sacrifice of Jesus as the only atonement for your sin? And is it your desire to grow in that belief? Can you unite with Dayton in mission, worship, and service, being generous with time, finances, and abilities as God gives you strength? Will you seek to grow in relationship and knowledge of the Lord? And will you grow spiritually with us, sharing in joy and sorrow, love and fellowship, and willingly give and receive counsel? Is it your desire to be led by the leadership team of Dayton? Are you in agreement with our theology and at peace with our statement of practice? Well, welcome as members of Dayton. I invite the body to stand as we pray a closing prayer. And I invite you not to all crush them here at the front, but as you have opportunity through the next weeks, let's bless them and speak a word over them. Let's pray. God, I thank you for each one here this morning. I thank you for those, for Rhett and Elena, Christina and Alicia, Lord. I pray a special blessing over them. I pray that you would be their all. I thank you for their desire to enter this body. And I just pray, God, that they wouldn't just be consumers, but that you would use them in a mighty way here. And I thank you for the ways that you already are using them. As we go from here, Lord, I pray that we wouldn't just be hearers, as I prayed earlier, but that we would be doers, that we would leave here changed because of the reality of the victory that you have won in our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.